John 17. We'll start reading at verse 11. John 17:11. I'll begin. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled.
But now these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world.
I pray now that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world.
Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world.
And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word.
That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one.
I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world that they know thou, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and thou hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, we come to the second part, the second part of the Lord's Prayer. The beginning part we looked at was the Lord praying for himself. He wanted the glory which he had with the Father restored to him, and he was going back to that position of glory. John 13:1 begins that. Jesus, knowing that he had come from glory and was going back to glory, it's 3 that says that. But he was going back to glory. But in this second section then, from verse 6 onwards, he prays about the disciples up through verse 19, and then at verse 20, he prays for the future believers. But here we are in this second section where he's praying for the disciples, and he's already looking at himself as having left them. Now, it's interesting that this prayer really takes a lot of things the Lord told the disciples in the previous chapters and sums it up. So he spent a lot of time telling the disciples, I'm going away from you, but it's expedient for you that I go away. It's going to be better for you. You're going to be blessed. And now he begins to apply that in this prayer, to really get down to how it is that we are blessed. He says, for example, in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those that thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, there's a tremendous lot of truth in that, and not all of it do I completely understand. But I think it's lovely that as the Lord is leaving, the natural feeling when the disciples heard the Lord talking about going away, the natural feeling they would have would be insecurity. So what does the Lord pray about here in verse 11? He prays for security. He asks the Father to keep, through his own name, those who are in the world. So it's interesting, when we get saved, or even in the case of the disciples who were at that time on earth, they were believers, but the Lord didn't take them to heaven with himself. Nor today do we get saved and the Lord says, okay, beam him up, you know, like they do in Star Trek. And that's not how it works. the Lord leaves us in the world and does so intentionally, as we'll see later in the prayer. But the thing is, we are in the world. That's our geographic setting, if you will. You could give our coordinates of longitude and latitude, if such things had been invented then. But nonetheless, even though we are in the world, he prays that the Father would keep them through his own name. In other words, there is a security that comes from knowing who God is and from the authority that God has, because we saw before that someone's name also speaks of authority. And the Father is able to keep us even though we are in the world. I mean, when you think about it, it's a great defense of Christianity, a great apologetic, that when the Lord Jesus left the scene by being crucified, we know he rose again from the dead, we know he continued with the disciples for 40 days, we know he then ascended up to heaven. But as far as the world is concerned, the last they saw of him was on the cross. Now, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, one would naturally expect that that would be the end of his movement. I mean, basically, Gandhi's movement ended when Gandhi got shot. Gandhi had clout, had influence as long as he was alive. Once he was dead, well, now people look to Nehru and look to the successors in that party. Yes, it's true that some later members of the Gandhi family achieved power. But as far as what Gandhi himself stood for, there wasn't a continuance of that. In a way, when Martin Luther King died, that ended Martin Luther King's work. It's not that others didn't pick up and try to continue on with civil rights and getting various laws struck down, but the specific things that he was doing were no longer done. So one would naturally think, if the Lord Jesus were killed, that that would be the end of Christianity. There would be no more of this talking about Jesus being God, or no more following him as if he's going to set up a kingdom. There would be an expectation that it would fail. But as we look, here we are almost 2,000 years later, and Christianity is still going strong. I mean, people are still being saved every day of the week. You know, every hour of every day, somewhere on this earth, somebody's putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is building his church. And this is in keeping with the prayer here. Father, keep through thine own name those you've given me. What kept them from being dissipated? I mean, they initially were scattered, weren't they, when the Lord was killed? Yes, they were. Why didn't they scatter forever? Why did they ever come back together? Why did they begin preaching what they preached? Why did they suffer so much in their lives only to eventually die as martyrs, or in the case of John, to be exiled to the island of Patmos? Why endure and put up with all of that? And why have so many since then been willing to give their whole lives, even laying down their lives if need be, to the cause of Christ? It's an answer to this prayer. It's not because Christians are tougher than other people, or have greater perseverance, or are more stubborn. They have that old, not a real word probably, but somebody has coined stick-to-itiveness. It's not that we have that more than other people in the world. You look at the Muslims today in the world, and many of them have a greater zeal. You look at the Jehovah's Witness and some of the Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox Jews. They have a greater zeal in many areas of their life than most Christians do. And yet, Christianity goes on. Christians still go on. People still claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally and to worship him. Why is that? Because the Father keeps us. We're in the world, but it's the Father who's keeping us through his own name. The one true and living God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one we identify with. And it's his keeping power that keeps us. And he prays that the keeping them while they're in the world would be for the intention, the last phrase says, that they may be one as we are. Now, he's talking obviously about the fact of a oneness of identity, a oneness of life. So while we may look very different, I mean, you think about this chapel, and there's all kinds of people in this chapel, and a wide variety of personality types and, you know, a wide variety of ages and a wide variety of people that don't necessarily look similar. You think about what we would be if we didn't have the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, would you really be hanging out with the people from this chapel if you didn't know the Lord? You know, what else do we have in common? We're not united around the love of, you know, a sports team or motorcycles or hunting per se. I mean, there's a lot of other people we could do those things with in life. But what we're united by is the common life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And anywhere we meet a true believer, there's that commonality. We suddenly say, hey, they're one of us. We have the common life. We both know the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't care what the name is on the building. You don't care what they look like or necessarily how they dress. You don't care even about what color their skin is. If they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's that sense in us. This is my brother. This is my sister. We're one. We have that same life which the disciples first had, being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and we continue on in it today. So this prayer is not just window dressing. It's not just theory. It's very practical. It's what happens in our real lives today.
As I was reading this, I was thinking, you know, it's really a touching prayer that our Lord is offering up, and how He addresses His Father as He calls out to Him. He calls Him Holy Father, showing the true respect that He has for God and His Father. And likewise, so should we. But it was almost like He was giving an account of His stewardship. His Father, as He says here, I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep them through Thy name, those whom Thou hast given me. God has given the disciples and believers such as us to Him. And here He was saying, you have given them to me. They are your treasure, and I'm guarding them while I'm here with them. Now He's saying, I'm about to leave, and He's praying for them again, that you care for them and watch over them, because He's leaving. And that brings in the thing of the Holy Spirit. But it's a beautiful account, I think, of how our Lord loved His people. And He was given an account of His stewardship here while He was here, before He leaves to go back to the Father. And He says, you know, He hasn't lost one. And it's true. The only one that He lost really wasn't one of His, was Jesus.
That's right. And He never will lose any. That's the beauty of it. You know, His track record is 100%. Those He begins to do a work in, it will continue into eternity. There's no true believer that will ever be lost. Of course, there are people like Judas who are fake. And the rest of the scriptures talk about that. The Lord talked about the wheat and the tares, the wheat being the genuine, the tares being something that looks like wheat but is a counterfeit. And later in 1 John 2, John would talk about how these people went out from us, but they were not of us. Well, how do you know they weren't of you, John? Well, they continued not with us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And that's a mark of a true Christian, going on in the truth. And Judas may have looked like a true Christian for a while, but then he got off the rails. What he really was in his character shone through. Of course, even that wasn't accidental. The fact that the Lord Jesus picked one of the 12, who, as He said in John 6, have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil. So the Lord knew right from the outset that one of these disciples was fake and was going to betray Him. But He says here at the end of verse 12 that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So even in that, it's not merely that the Lord knew about it, but the Scripture predicted it centuries before, and such as in Psalm 41, that verse that the Lord quoted back in John 13. He who eats my bread has lifted up the heel against me. And so we see this here, that the Scriptures had predicted it. Well, in verse 13, He says, now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, pardon me, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So again, the Lord is praying for us to the intention that His joy may be fully realized in us. And it's wonderful to think about that. You know, sometimes we can get the idea of prayer like we got to tell God what we need and we must tell Him what we want. And really I catch myself telling God how I think my life ought to be. You know, this is what you should do, Lord, and I'll do this, this, and the other thing. Forgetting that the Lord has already prayed for us to have the highest joy and the highest well-being, which is the joy He gives. And so, as the Lord prays for us, there couldn't be anybody better praying for us. There couldn't be anyone who has more interest in our good. As Romans 8 will say, if God be for us, who can be against us? But he turns in verse 14, how is this to be realized? How is that joy going to be fulfilled in them? I've given them my word, and the world have hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So why does the world dislike believers? Well, you can find inconsistent believers. It can be real obnoxious people sometimes. You can have any Christian who, caught at the wrong moment, doesn't well represent the Lord. And people dislike some things we do that are really our faults. Peter says, what profit is it if you're buffeted for your faults? But that's not what the Lord's talking about here. He says, no, the reason believers are really disliked in this world is because they're not of this world. They have a different life source, a different destiny, a different agenda as well. They belong to that common life that the Lord Jesus had, that same life that He had, they have now. As another scripture says, as He is, so are we in this world.
When you look at that joy He's talking about there, could you consider that also as the joy that He shares with the Father, the relationship that He has with the Father? He wants that to be fulfilled in them,
mm-hmm.
in that same relationship.
I think so. That goes back to verse 3 of this prayer. And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. So in knowing Him, we come into joy. After all, the psalm says, in Thy presence is fullness of joy forever. And so I really think you're right there about that joy. It comes into the knowledge of who the Father and Son are, that intimate experience of them. But he says in verse 15, I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. Now, my instinct as a parent is to keep my children out of harm's way. I try to keep my children out of the street so that they don't get hit by a car. But here, the Lord sends them into a place where He knows there is great danger. Well, when you look at it, with all of the sin in this world, be it more, immorality, be it spiritual sins of pride and false doctrine, and all the ways that people could be sidetracked and their lives be utterly ruined. What can keep us in this world? How can we know that we can actually live for God? Well, it's that the Lord is praying for us. I pray that you keep them. Now here the King James says, keep them from the evil. I think some of the other translations make it a little clearer, because it's actually keep them from the evil one. This is Satan that's being referred to. And as powerful and as intelligent and wily as he is, he's not able to get the ultimate victory over us. Later the epistles will put it this way, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. And here is such an example. Here's the Lord praying that this evil one wouldn't be able to get at us and to ruin us. Now think of what he said to Peter in Luke 22. Satan has desired to have you, to the disciples, all of you, that he may sift you as wheat. Well, how's wheat sifted? Well, it's shaken. It's a very violent type of activity. He wanted to take those disciples and to shake them and rattle their faith, as it were. But then the Lord turns to Peter and says, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fell not. I believe he had prayed for the other disciples the same thing as well. But Peter was in the greatest need of hearing that, because he was going to be the one who was going to fall the most ignominiously, the worst, as it were, the most publicly, deny the Lord three times. So Peter needed to hear that. And the Lord went on to say, and when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. So Peter, there is going to be life after your denials. You're going to be restored. You're not going to irrevocably fall. You're not going to be permanently lost, because he is the one who keeps us from the evil one. So the evil one may get an advantage over us in a moment of time, but it shan't be permanent. The Lord is able to preserve his own in this world. Now again, the means of that preservation takes place through the Word. Verse 17 tells us that, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I've sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Well, the word sanctified here is being used, I think, in two ways. Number one, it has that idea, it's the same word as holiness, by the way, it's just the verbal form of it. So when you want to make something or someone holy, you sanctify them. And here the Lord says, sanctify them by thy truth. It's the word that the Lord uses to set us apart as holy objects for himself. We're set apart from that which is impure and that which is evil, and we're consecrated positively to the purpose of glorifying God and of knowing him and doing his will. But then the Lord says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. Well, in what sense did the Lord need to sanctify himself? I mean, he had no sin. There was no evil or spot in the Lord. But he's saying, I set myself apart to this position, or I consecrate myself. I'm setting myself up for this work, for this job, if you will. I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified. And the Lord Jesus has permanently taken on himself the work of making us holy. So that is an office, if you will, that as our great high priest, the Lord is not going to cease until the work in us is done. He is not going to wait until every true believer is fully made holy in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, in a sense, we're already holy. We're called saints. We're accepted in the Beloved One. Positionally before God, as God sees us, we're holy. But practically, in our everyday life, you only have to drive with me on the highway to know that I'm not fully sanctified. And you only have to follow most of us, I'm sure, on a daily basis, are reminded, we're not there yet. Like Paul said in Philippians 3, I haven't yet attained that for which I've apprehended. I'm pressing on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I can't sit back and say, I've arrived as a believer. No, because I'm still being sanctified day by day through the Lord's truth. And that truth is not some ethereal, mysterious thing that's out there somewhere. That truth is right here in the Word of God. And it's a direct proportional relationship, shall we say, that the more we're in this book, the more we saturate ourselves with the Word of God, the more the Lord's going to be able to work on us for sanctifying. Now, obviously, plenty of people read the Bible who aren't sanctified. I've had professors when I was studying archaeology that were agnostic, and some atheist, and some anti-Christ in the sense that they opposed the Lord. But nonetheless, a believer, as we spend time in the Word asking the Lord to show us himself, asking the Lord to feed our souls, asking the Lord to work on us, the Lord sanctifies us. That's why it's so vital to stay in the Word, even if it's a little bit each day, to keep reading it or listening to it or memorizing it, whatever access we have to it, to avail ourselves of it.
And I think, too, when you look at verse 20, he says here, you know, in a prayer I believe alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He's talking to the ones that the disciples were going to win for Christ. But I believe it also talks to the ones that have gone down through history, that have been called the saving knowledge of Christ.
In a way, that's greatly encouraging, too, because, you know, when the Lord went away, as far as the world was concerned, there were scattered various and sundry followers of the Lord Jesus. You know, you had like 120 of them in an upper room in Acts chapter 2. And that's not much to build a movement on. When you look at the Roman Empire, which had, I don't know, something like 50 or 60 million people, they estimate, in the time of Christ, how were these 120 people expected to carry that message and be witnesses in Jerusalem, the very place where the Lord had been rejected and crucified just, you know, a month and a half before, and to take it to Judea, the surrounding area, and then to Samaria, a little bit farther north, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth? I mean, you might think, well, maybe after a decade we'll get our gumption up that a few of us can preach it again in Jerusalem. Or maybe we can go out in Judea and tell a few people about the Lord. Maybe we'll even get up to Samaria. You think about the racial divide between Jews and Samaritans. But the uttermost parts of the earth, and yet within one generation of the Lord being crucified, not every single country, not every single person in the Roman Empire, but the boundaries of the Roman Empire had been hit with the gospel of Christ. And in the succeeding centuries, more and more and more heard about the Lord Jesus. All from that little beginning. How could that be so? Now that's because the Lord's praying for it here. I'm praying for those who believe through your word. How did he know anybody would believe? I mean, if I said, Lord, we're praying for those who are going to get saved through our preaching here this year. Well, somebody may get saved here, and we pray that they do, but we don't know for sure. But the Lord's looking through the ages with his perfect foreknowledge, and he's saying, this is going to happen. There are those who are going to believe because of their word. Again, verse 21 emphasizes the oneness, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And as Ephesians 4 puts it, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one true church of the Lord Jesus. Yes, we know about the churches, the local gatherings of believers, but we all pertain to that one church. If you're a born-again believer, you're part of it. You don't get saved into the Pennsylvania German church, or the English church, or the Scottish church, or whatever church it may be. We're all made part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the thing that astonishes the world. How such diverse people can get together and say, you're my brother, you're my sister. And I think it's going to be even more astonishing when we see people from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. I mean, we've got believers down in Ecuador right now in the jungle wearing loincloths, you know. And out in Papua New Guinea and places like that. People that are practically Stone Age in how they live. And here we are with computers and cars and all the gadgets we have, and yet we've got the same life they have, and they have the same life we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a tremendous truth we get here. Well, and I think our time's about gone, unfortunately, but we can mop up the rest of the prayer next week, I suppose. And probably get into chapter 18 as well. Again, I apologize. I'll have to be away. I'll be in Florida, Lord willing. So.